back. Good morning, good morning, good morning again. Again, again, again. Have you ever been somewhere and what is advertised is not what you get? Like, often, right? A lot of times we see this in like fast food places where like the commercial looks so good. They got that juicy burger and they're like dropping the toppings from the sky and it like somehow lays perfectly every time. And then you go through the restaurant drive-thru and your burger's like half to the side, ketchup on the wrapper, not even on it, a pickle maybe thrown out. It's not as advertised. Anybody ever experience that? All the time. I was renting a car the other day and for a trip time that I went on. And while we were renting this car, it's funny because as we were walking up, we saw the employees and the employees were just kind of hanging out and they looked like they didn't want to be there. They looked like they hated their job. Now, I admit, I wouldn't want that job either. If you serve the public, it is a tough job, right? When you're dealing with people, people are messy and difficult. It's hard to do that. But at some point, you got to look at your job and be like, I want to try to do this with excellence. I want to make sure that I do this. But these fellas, they did not care one bit whether we got our car or not. They were pretty much like, you know, uninterested, as if the customer did not matter. But it's funny because as I was standing there in line and they're talking and Gage trying to get them to kind of come to the counter, there was a plaque on the side right by the register that had their mission statement. And I want to read it to you because their mission statement said this: we aim to exceed our customers' expectations for service, quality, and value, catering to their individual needs with a spirit of caring, knowledge, and a passion for excellence. Now, what I was seeing and what I was reading was two different things. Now, this was just a car company, but the corporate world, we see this over and over and over again. Let me give you the harsh reality. We see this in churches too. We do. We see this in churches where we want to put on display, hey, this is our mission statement. This is our vision statement. This is who we are. This is what we're about. And then we leave the building, we go back to normal life, to our real lives, and what happens is what we display is nothing like what we say. And James is going to call us out. James is going to be very clear on the way the culture of the church should be. Now, we talk a lot about culture in any sort of business world. If you work in any sort of corporation, you probably heard the word culture. We have this culture of excellence. We have this culture where we want to like everyone to thrive. Like the culture is a big word. Well, what James is going to say is if you have a gospel-infused life, you should have a gospel culture then. Like the church, if we truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, if we truly say he is my Lord and Savior, then there are things inside of us that are going to be affected, and he says it's going to be the way you engage the world. Like if we truly are sold out for Christ, then our culture must resemble it. See, when you read the Bible, a lot of people think Paul and James are like in opposition, that they say things that are against each other. Actually, they're in conjunction with one another. They work together in parallel. They're not opposites. They actually collaborate almost in a sense where Paul will say this and James is like, I back that up, but I'm going to take it to the next level and say, do that, but also do this. And we're going to see that today. So if you've had that notion of, hey, Paul and James are opposites, so Paul says this and he wrote more, so I'm going to dismiss that thought. Because they're not opposites, but they work together. So do we honestly have a gospel culture here? Ray Ortland, in the book called The Gospel by Nine Marks, it says, the gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. The doctrine of grace creates a culture of grace. When the doctrine is clear and the culture is beautiful, that church will be powerful. But there are no shortcuts to getting there. Without the doctrine, the culture will be weak. Without the culture, the doctrine will seem pointless. So as we tackle this conversation that James is going to put us in, as I said a minute ago, you are probably going to be offended, and you should be. You should be offended. Like when we read the Bible, it should call these things out of us that puts us on our edge like, oh, I don't know. Like that sounds different to me. That's saying some things that sound way too complicated for me. It's because when the doctrine meets the heart, you have a changed culture. So what we're going to do is we're going to unpack James. We're going to finish chapter 1. You're like, we're 3 weeks in and we're just now finishing chapter 1. Yeah, you'll be all right. But James is intensely practical. Half brother of Jesus, right? Different daddies. And in this, James is writing to a church that's dispersed. So his book is intensely practical. It's the oldest New Testament book that we have. And in that, it is often referenced as the Proverbs of the New Testament. Now, I say that is like the Proverbs of the New Testament, because if you've ever read Proverbs, it's very much like one-liners, like little nuggets of truth and wisdom. Like people go there, my favorite verse is out of Proverbs, because it's solid, practical advice. Now, what's going to feel messy today is the way that James is writing. He's going to tackle three different topics, and we're going to look at them in three different question forms. And in that, it may feel kind of blockish, and I apologize, but James has this way of writing in circles. So if you read James, he starts out and he's like, I went to church today and I talked to so-and-so, they invited me for lunch. And when we went to lunch, we ended up talking about small group, and we started talking about small group. Well, we ended up going back to the church because the church was great. Like he just has this way of like talking in a circle. So you'll see periodically, like we will talk about taming the tongue a little bit today, but we actually really talk about it in chapter 3. Like he's gonna drop the seed and then he's gonna get back to it. So some of the things we talk about, we're just gonna glance at it because we're gonna hit it a lot harder later on. Sound good? Okay, let's stand for God's word. Anybody just grateful to be here today?
Amen.
Man, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. All right, we're going to be in James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. It says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone who thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans, the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. God, we submit to you right now, Lord, our hearts, our souls, knowing that you have a mighty word for us today. Lord, that as we hear these words, we cannot just listen to them, but we should be moved to action for the love that we have for you. Lord, that you would stir in us right now a desire to lean in a little bit more intently to what your law of liberty has to say. And Lord, that we would change our culture to match it. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our big idea for the day is kind of this. Because of the gospel, our lives are changed. Like those that encounter the gospel and accept the gospel and submit to Jesus as Lord and King over their lives, when we do that, our lives are changed. Last week, we kind of talked about how coming to Christ, knowing Christ, submitting to Christ, that is a life-defining moment. That changes the course of your life. You may have been a wretched sinner, but now you're a righteous son and daughter of the Most High God. Like you may have been a person addicted to drugs, alcohol, sex, rock and roll, but now you are set free from those things because of the gospel of Christ. Because the blood that was spilled, we are changed forever. It is a life-defining moment. And because of the gospel, because our lives are changed, our lives then should reflect who God is and what his kingdom is like. So that's our big idea. So if you take notes, that's the big idea. So what we're going to look at in the book of James is that the fact that he's intensely practical. as he's practical, he's writing to a group of people that are under trials and suffering. If you've been with us the last few weeks in James, you know that trials has been the topic of conversation. The theme kind of continues. He doesn't necessarily pull it away, but as he writes in circles, he starts throwing out all these other things. And he gives us some wisdom that affects every single one of us today. See, we all get angry, don't we? We all hear the word of God. We're all in this room. You just heard it. You just heard some part of the word of God read to you. And how many of us are going to leave this room unchanged? Most of us. And James is saying, hey, church, you can't be like that. You can't just hear this and not be changed by it. You can't encounter Jesus and be like, oh, that was Jesus. I'm moving on. No, once you know him, it changes everything. Like, you want to change, you want to please him, just like a child wants to obey their parents sometimes, right? But like there's a desire to want to please them. That's what he's talking about in this chapter. So what we're going to look at is they want something that works. People want to know, like, this church that's under trials and persecution, hey, is it almost worth it? Am I allowed to be angry? Am I allowed to just be comfortable all the time? Am I allowed to just ignore the needs of those around us? Am I allowed to do that? And he says, no, you're not. But he makes some very clear statements that we're going to look at today in the form of three questions. And they are, how do I deal with people who have offended me? How do I respond to the word when it exposes me? And how do I relate to people who can never repay me? So those are the three kind of questions we're going to look at. So the first one is, how do I deal with people who have offended me? It is a fundamental truth that you are going to be offended. I offend people all the time. I say words and people get mad at me because they offend them. I'm authentic is what I say. It's who I am. Deal with it. But that's not true because I got to grow. I got to be mature, even though I don't want to be, right? But like, how do we deal with people who have offended me? It's a general question, right? It's a good question. Has anybody been here never been offended? Like, you're just like, I've never been bothered by anybody in my life. I get along perfectly with everybody I encounter. I always give up that parking spot when I've been waiting for 5 minutes to the person that just, no, we are easily offended, are we not? Like, we're offended by every little thing, especially today. Like, we're so easily offended. So this is what James says. We're going to read 19 through 21 again. It says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So he opens up. And he says, the first thing we're going to talk about is being angry. Now, here's what I'm going to say. Some people in this room like their pastor to be perfectly polished, to like walk out the scriptures to a T, to have like a black belt in what they're talking about, okay? I am not. I'm being transparent, okay? Vulnerable, this is a safe place. We like to keep it real, do we not? I'm terrible at this one. I have children. Okay? If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. Being slow to anger is not my forte. I struggle with this. So I'm just being on the forefront. You're like, hey, you can't talk on this. I shouldn't be talking on this one. But I'm just letting you know, but by the calling that God's put on me, here I am declaring before you, hey, I kind of studied a little bit, but I don't always walk this out, so I'm guilty. But so are you. So before we throw stones, let's listen intently to what the word of God says. So he says, be slow to anger. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The word anger here is this word called orge. And what it is this intense emotion of anger and wrath. That's what this word means. So when you see the word anger, just think, okay, this intense emotion, not just like outbursts, but just like you're just mad at the world, like all the time. Like you're just, you get so enraged so fast. Anybody know a hothead? Where like they just fly off the handle so fast? Guilty. Sorry. It's who I am. I'm working on it. Chiseling away one thing at a time, right? Like it's easy for us to something to happen and it completely derails. So we just go from 0 to 100. Now my excuse is I'm talking with excitement. Anybody ever use that one? I'm not mad. I'm just excited about this topic, so I'm gonna get loud. I was raised in a broken home. My biological father was a monster. His normal voice was shouting. He was a mechanic, and I hated being in the shop with him. I hated it, because I would get tools thrown at me because he would get mad at the motor and then take it out on me. Like big old pliers, he would just start chucking them at me. Like that's the kind of, and I'm not saying this so you have sympathy, but I'm saying like the environment that I was raised in was this 0 to 100 all the time. Where one little thing and like you were getting things thrown at you, they were coming at you to fight you. My father, he created this, like he called it a whipping stick. I think I told you this before. He crafted this wooden paddle and he drilled holes in it so that way when I got in trouble, which was like every moment of the day, that when he swatted me, it hurt extra more. And not even on top of that, his anger was so fuming that he would write on the board mocking me. Like you deserve this. This is Colton's whipping stick. Like who does that to their children? Like that's the kind of, like, it's just this emotional outburst of anger that I was around. That's probably why I preach loud sometimes. Because I'm passionate about the things that the Word of God says, so it comes out in this vast emotion elevated high. So we're talking about this orge anger. Now, what we want to look at is we read in other places of the Bible where it almost sounds like a contradiction, right? Because Paul writes to the Ephesians and the Colossians, says, put away your anger. Like he says, don't be angry, right? That's kind of what he said. But if you really look at the way he writes, before he says that line, he actually writes earlier and he says, be angry, but do not sin. So what we're seeing is that you can be angry and not sin. I'm still figuring that one out. Anybody else still figuring that one out? Like he writes, says, be angry. I got that one. I'm rocking this Bible stuff because it says be angry. I'm good at that one. Right? We know people that are good at being angry. But it's that doing part, the back end of it, but do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. And we're, Paul is often credited as saying that, but he actually takes it from the roots of David. In Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, be angry and do not sin. And what is he? He gives us the remedy, doesn't he? Like, anybody ever been so mad that you just fly off the handle and you like black out almost? Like there's like a war path of things around you, destruction. Anybody? No? Just my life? Okay, great. That's kind of what it's like when you get angry, you kind of black out and you say things, you do things, and then you sit and you're like, oh, that was pretty dumb. I hurt a lot of people. I've said things that can't go back in the toothpaste container, you know? Like once it's out, it can't go back in. Like I've said things in my anger because I was quick to anger, not slow to anger, that has really hurt people. And David here says, be angry and do not sin, but what? Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices, and then what? Trust in God. I love the way the Bible works. Anybody just like fascinated by the Bible? Like you read it, and you're just like, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's just like perfectly woven together, how everything just is so perfect. It's like there was a great plan that God had, and it all worked out, right? But I love how the mystery of it just always works itself out. Because he says, offer your rights and trust in the Lord. Like, trust in the Lord. So there's a part in James as he's writing in this section where he says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anybody ever, like, did you underline that line as you were reading it? I underlined that one. The anger of man. See, what I love about the way James writes, he doesn't get to the details. Like, if it was Paul, James would be like 45 chapters long. Because he would like, we're talking about anger. Let's list every way we could be angry in our life. James doesn't do that because he just says, hey, you're going to be angry. You're going to have this emotion. It's going to be intense. But how you deal with it matters more than what is making you angry. Like it's not so much about, hey, they have offended me. Great, they've offended you. Guess what? We're all offended. But it's how you deal with it. And he says that if you're angry as a man, he kind of contrasting the anger of God and the anger of man. He says the anger of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to produce the righteousness of God. I don't want to produce the unrighteousness of God. That's opposite of the God. That's opposite of what I read in the scriptures. I want to be like Christ in everything I do. Like, that's what I want. So if the anger in me is producing something that I shouldn't be, then there's something we need to do about it. Because the anger of man really pours out in two ways. One, lack of trust in God. And two, lack of love for others. Hey, can we answer it? That'd be fun. I really want to do that sometime. I just want to answer. Hey, what's up? We're at church. Where are you? You should be here, not where you're at. By the way, Jesus loves you, and he died for you. Okay, moving on. So what we have to do is we have to take our anger seriously, because the anger of man does not produce the things of which it should. And it comes down in those two ways. One, we don't trust God. And two, we don't love our neighbor. He's saying that when you're angry, man, those two things, you're not trusting God in the situation, so you're getting mad that it's not played out the way you want it. You're mad that it's not happening the way you want it because you think you're God. And I'm not saying us, we all collectively think this way, right? And the two, we don't love our neighbor. We love ourselves more than we love our neighbor. I'm not getting what I want, so I'm going to be mad. I'm going to get puffy. I'm going to throw a tantrum. Anybody seen the children at like the store when their parent tells them no? I remember one time we were at the store, and it was just me and the kids, and we saw another family. It was a dad and a kid, and the dad was like, no, we're not buying it. The kid started losing his mind, like flying off the handle, like orge mad to the extreme, to the point where he got up after kicking and screaming on the ground. He got up and started kicking the dad. My kids looked at me. They're like, we can do that? I looked at them, and I was like, you do, I'm knocking your head off. Like, don't test me, little kid. Like, no. But like, we see that where like this extreme emotion because we're selfish individuals. We are. We are selfish. We love our comfort. We love our pleasure. We love our security. And when those things start to get attacked, what comes out? Emotion of orge, anger, wrath. We've been offended, so I'm going to get you back. I'm going to get my lick. You get me, I'm going to get you. We talk about this often. So what this is basically, it's unrighteous anger. Look at what Jesus had to say about the anger of man. He said in Matthew 5, verse 21 through 22, he says, you have heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Like, you see that he's making the connection points that, hey, it's like the same thing as murdering somebody. When you're angry at your brother, the same judgment, the same emotion, the same feelings that take place when someone is murdered, it happens just when you're mad at your brother, when you're mad at your family, when you're mad at those around you. He's likening it to murder. Like, do you see the seriousness of this topic here? Like, we can't be flippant about the anger that's inside of us. Now, this is coming from a sinful man who knows Jesus, and I'm still working on it. But this anger consumes and it destroys what God is doing. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So here's a question. Does the peace of Christ rule in your heart, or is anger the thing that's ruling in your life? Here's the thing about anger. We want to make excuses for it. Well, so-and-so did this. So-and-so said this. This happened to me. I got cheated. I got something. There's so many excuses that we make, but it all falls back on us. We are in charge of our own emotions. I love the story of Jonah. Anybody love the story of Jonah? He kind of reminds me of unrighteous anger. God gives him this plan, and we're adults here. We remember from Sunday school 500 years ago, the story of Jonah, so I'm not going to recap it all. But Jonah gets his call from God to go to Nineveh, big bad city. Ooh. And as he goes, he's mad. He's like, why would God want to send me to those people? Those people are terrible. They're awful. They're like the worst of the worst, those barbarians. Like, does he know what they do to people? He's like, you know what? I'm not going. I'm not going to go. So he flees, he goes, gets swallowed by a fish, we fast forward, and then he gets spit out at the shores of where? Pretty much Nineveh. He's like, oh, I'm just going to hand deliver you to the place. You're going to fulfill this because I've called you to do it. He preaches like the shortest sermon ever. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed, repent, trust the Lord. Like, it's super simple. And guess what happens? The entire town Like the entire city, like the Bible, the entirety of it, the entire people, civilization there, comes to trust the Lord. If I could preach a 45-word sermon and people just like, I trust in God, like, oh man, I'd be all for it. That'd be great. And you know what he does? He gets mad. He gets mad at God. Why? Like, this doesn't make sense. So he throws this little pity party, like the child in the store, kicking and screaming. And then there's this kind of like this series of events where God actually says in Jonah 4, I think it's 4. Let me look. Gotta go in my notes. Yeah, Jonah 4:4. And it says, and the Lord said to him, do you do well to be angry? Has God ever asked you that question? Like when you're just sitting in your feelings, has God ever been like, are you doing well right now in your anger? Like, is this helping you? Is this making you feel better? So this series of events kind of goes around where there's a worm and a tree dies, worm. I mean, it's crazy. To the point where God is showing him like the perspective to take. That we don't need to have this unrighteous anger, but we need to have a righteous anger. Did I just die?
No,
fine. Okay. So we see this, do I need to talk loud?
No.
Okay, so there we go. So the flip side of this, the flip side is a righteous anger. Guess what 99.9% of our anger is not? Righteous anger. In all of Jesus' life, the 33 years that he walked this planet, there are two different instances. Some scholars believe it was one time. Some believe it was two separate times where Jesus gets mad. He gets angry. I mean, when Jesus gets angry, he gets angry, right? Because he goes in the temple, and what's happening in the temple is these people have set up these markets, and they're defiling the temple of God. The glory of God is what's being defiled. Now, he's not so mad about the booths being set up and whatnot, because the way it would have worked is people were coming into town, they would have to sacrifice animals to make right for whatever they believed and all that. But they would have to sacrifice these animals, and a lot of these people lived like hundreds of miles away. So it would have been illogical for them to take their goat or their sheep with them on this journey. So what they would do is they would take their sheep and they would sell it in their town. They would make the journey to the temple. In the temple, they would buy a goat that's been inspected and made sure it was all right and good. They would take that goat and then sacrifice it. Like there was that was the system that was around. Jesus was not mad about that. What he was mad about was that the marketplace was charging tenfold more than they should have. They were taking and being greedy and being selfish in their desires. We just talked about desires last week with temptation, right? The temptation to make more money, so we're going to sell it for more. And people would buy it because they left their goats back at home. They sold it. They have to buy it. They're here. If they want to be right with God, they've got to do this. So they were making tenfold the money that they should have. So God, or Jesus was so mad that what he did was he went and made a whip. So what I love is the fact that he says that he went to make a whip. You know what that shows me? That he was slow to his anger. If it had been me, I'd have been punching people in the face right then. Don't you defile my Lord's house. I'll be throwing, that's not how I fight, just so you know. Don't test me. But like you could see, like if it was us, like let's be honest, if it was us, we're 0 to 100 people. And here it says Jesus saw it, he was mad, so then he went to go make a whip. It shows us that the Lord's anger was righteous to the point that he wasn't doing it out of spontaneousness. It was calculated to his sins. But he was mad over the way that they were defiling the glory of God. Do you get mad about those things? If you do, if you get mad about the house of the Lord being defiled, if you get mad about things that are righteous to the Lord, that are the will of the Lord, that go against his law, that is where you can be righteous. That's where you get to the point where it says, be angry and not sin. You can be mad at those things. Be angry, be orge, be furious with those things. But in that, if it's a righteous anger, you won't sin. So here's what I'm telling you, church. Be angry about abortion. Get mad about that stuff. Get mad, get angry about corrupt governments while there's people starving on the streets. Get mad about the way that the identity of God through image bearers has been distorted through this gender liquid nonsense. Get mad about the things that God gets mad about.
Yes.
Be angry about that. It's okay to get mad about those things, to take action against them, because it's a righteous anger. But don't get mad because someone stole your parking spot. Don't get mad because someone mean tweeted you. You with me?
Yes.
Like we have to know the difference about, hey, this matters. This is primary. Get mad about these things. And learn not to get mad about other things. It's the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. So what we look at is, what does life-giving anger look like? I didn't realize the whole sermon was going to be about anger when I initially did this, but it's a lot of anger, so sit tight. So life-giving anger is what we're after, right? Life-giving anger. Be angry, but do not sin. Be slow to anger, slow to speak. Anybody NASCAR fans in here? I know there's a few of you. Yeah, a few. See, I like how people who are like are NASCAR fans are like, I want people to see. Like, raise your hand if you're a NASCAR fan. Yeah, see, like, there's the boldness. We got like four. Thank you. So what I like about NASCAR is these cars go really stinking fast. Like, they already run like 200 miles an hour around this circle. That would get really tiring, if I'm being honest. It's a left turn, another left turn. Another left, like, can we take a right eventually, you know, right? No.
Right into the wall.
Right into the wall, yeah. But, like, what's cool about these NASCARs is they are designed to go, like so fast. Did you know that the NASCARs have a restrictor plate on them? Those of you who are NASCAR are like, yeah, they do. Like, you know what I'm talking about. More power. The restrictor plate is there to limit how fast they can go. For the safety of the driver, for the fans, and the other people that are on the track. It is designed to do that. Do you know that we have a restrictor plate in our life? He's called the Holy Spirit. That the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy, the giftings that we get from him is what? Gentleness, self-control. Like, do you see how the Holy Spirit then kind of governs in? Like, hey, if we truly are saying we're Jesus followers, if we're truly all in, then there's going to be a point where the Holy Spirit is going to say, hey, big guy, you might want to dial it back and have some self-control. You're saying some things you really shouldn't, and you're going to pay for it, right? Like we're convicted in the moment because that's what the Holy Spirit's job, it convicts us of the Word of God. It points us back and says, hang on, you're out of line with the gospel. You're out of line with God's Word, the Word that brings life, not death. You with me? So do you have a restrictor plate of the Holy Spirit guiding you, over you? It's almost like... One of the gifts is gentleness that the Holy Spirit gives. It's almost like a person, think two different people. One is a murderer, like an awful person who likes to kill. Another person is a doctor, okay? Like trained surgical doctor. Each of them wields a knife. The difference is those both of those knives can kill, right? Both of those knives can do damage, can destroy, can just wreak havoc on whatever they're going against. It can take a life or it can save a life. It's all about how you wield it, right? So anger controlled is a good thing. Anger uncontrolled is a bad thing. Other example, think of a fire. How many of us enjoy a bonfire? We love a bonfire when it's contained in that circle. But the moment that fire leaves that control zone, leaves and goes wild, it becomes just reckless. That's how your anger is. When it's controlled in a righteous anger, it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's life-giving. But when that fire, that anger leaves the control, it becomes devastation. Okay? One more thing on anger, and then we're going to move on. There's a word picture that I found in the scriptures that I love, that I love. One thing here we always look at, we're like, hey, we want to be more like Christ. So when we look at Christ, we look at God and what God does. We want to kind of follow after. We want to look at his attributes and his traits. And we're like, hey, I want to pursue that. There is a piece of scripture where God calls himself long-suffering. He says he is long-suffering. Okay, Exodus 34:6. It says, the Lord, your Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. So you see that word long-suffering, or it looks like steadfastness there. So the word long-suffering, though, actually means long of nose. Now you're like, what are we talking about? You've lost your mind already. Anger's gotten to your head. So God is using the picture that he is long of nose towards his people. Now you're like, you're losing me. The Hebrews of the ancient days, they believed that anger would start in your gut. They believe different things. They believe the anger would start in your gut, where we feel that too. Like when we're starting to get uneasy, kind of starts here, and you're like, and it starts to work its way up. And as it comes up, it's eventually going to come out of your mouth, right? Because you're going to explode. But they believe that as you got angry, people could see it in your face as it worked its way up through what? Your nose. Anybody ever seen somebody that's really mad? What happens to their nostrils? They get red. They flare up. They get really big, right? Their anger, like a bull that's like getting ready to charge, the nostrils get huge. God is saying, he said, this is who I am. I'm long suffering. I'm long of nose towards you. Meaning that I'm slow to anger, that my nose just grows and grows and grows to the point that it's going to take a long time for me to get angry to the point of that. Are you with me? Okay, we'll move on. I think I lost some of you. It's okay. So Psalm 103:9 says, he will not always chide, nor he will he keep his anger forever, that we know that there is peace and safety in the arms of the Lord. Okay, second question. How do I respond when the Bible, when it exposes me? How do I respond when the Bible exposes me? James 22-25 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he was like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at it at himself and goes away and once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed. Now, we've heard sermons like this, probably specifically on this. Hey, don't just hear the word of God, but do it. Like, it seems pretty elementary, doesn't it? But how many of us do this in our life? We hear the word of God. We read it. Like, we're reading it. We're like, we're good at the Bible study. Like, we're so good at understanding it and the way it works and knowing it, but we fail on the back end. It's like when my kids, my wife and I, we tell our kids to do something, and my kids are kind of snarky at times, like no other kid, right? And I will say, hey, go take out the trash. And my daughter will go to her room or whatever, and she'll come back, and she's like, did you know the trash man picks up on this day? And the trash man, their truck they drive, gets 34 miles a gallon on diesel, and then when you recycle, when you put trash, it goes in the same pot, it's not actually separate. Like, they'll come back with all this facts about trash, and then I'm always like, that's great. But did you take out the trash? Well, no. Okay, then you didn't do what we asked. That's what James is saying. Hey, you may know a lot of stuff, but it's not, you gotta not just know everything. You gotta follow it up. And this is where people think James and Paul are separate. They're not. He's just saying, hey, I'm taking it to the next level. That if you truly love Jesus, if you truly love the Lord, and you truly follow after him, man, your feet are gonna be moving. Your hands are going to be busy, not just intake, 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 but doing stuff. That's what I love about some of the people here in this church. I've had a conversation where they said, you know what? I love Bible study, but I've had enough Bible study. I need to be doing something for the Lord. So they said, you know what? I've excused myself from this small group and this group because I need to go serve. I need to make sure that Jesus is known out there. I need to be moving for the Lord. I think if a lot of us had that posture, we would see the kingdom of God grow tremendously. Because we're really good at signing up for Bible studies. We're really bad about being doers of the word. I got a bone to pick a little bit with the church today. My soul is pretty saddened at the fact that we have a sign-up sheet out there where we get to go serve this next set of questions with poor and people that are in need. And the sign-up sheet, last time I looked, was empty. Our month is June. You can already sign up down at the Carterville United Pantry. And there's not one name signed up to go down there and serve for 3 hours. 3 hours. Where we get to hand people that are in desperate need of food, food. Those that are in need of clothes, we get to organize and hand them clothes. Like, we get to be the hands and feet. We don't just listen, hey, take care of people. Like, don't, hey, go and serve. No, we get to actually go serve, and there's not a name on the list. Like that bothers me, if I'm being honest. Because I look at it where we can't be that church that just listens to the word of God. We just can't. We can't just be the church that's like, I'm intake, 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 intake. We've got to be the church that says, I hear the word of God, I'm going to go do the word of God. Amen. We have to do both. That's what the true church is like. Like at the beginning of the church, they sold everything because there was people in need. They gave up their pleasures and their comforts to to make sure that those around them were in need. They were hearers and doers of the word. Okay, we gotta hurry up. So then he goes on and he says that when the Bible exposes us, it's like a man who looks into the mirror and forgets what he's like. I've long said that the Bible, the word of God, is like a map and a mirror to our lives. You guys have heard me say that before. I'm going to continue to say it because that's what it is. It's like a map and a mirror. When you read it, it's giving you a destination to be like Jesus. It's, hey, you want to get to heaven, you got to be like Jesus. You got to follow Jesus. Here's the roadmap, right? But it's also a mirror. You know what you don't do when you look into a mirror? You don't evaluate the mirror. You don't evaluate the mirror. You're not looking at the mirror, man. Oh, look at those edges. Look at that reflection. It's so good. What you're doing is you're evaluating the thing in the mirror. So when you read the word of God and you use it as a mirror, it's evaluating you as a mirror. It's reflecting the reality of what's there. You may look at yourself in your natural face, not the one you came to church with, but the natural face, the one you woke up with. You with me? Nobody laughed? That was a good joke. Okay, I should have done it earlier. You guys are falling asleep on me because it's warm in here. Anybody hot? I'm like roasting. Whew. That's not a joke. I'm preaching hard. Right? So it's like a mirror that when you look into it, it's you're not evaluating it. It's evaluating you. And he says that's what this is like, that every Sunday we gather in this room, and I'm not sitting here saying, hey, look at me, look at what I'm doing, look at what I'm saying, but I'm holding this up and I'm saying, look at this. Look at what this says. Are you looking at this day? Are you reading this? Are you allowing this to challenge you? Are you allowing this to be the thing that evaluates you? Are you like, oh, I'm evaluating. I don't like that one Thomas Jefferson, so I'm just going to cut it out and make my own Bible. No, this is the word of God, the law of liberty. There's freedom in here. Look into it. That's what James is saying. That when we look at the word of God, we are evaluated by it. That we can't forget what we hear. Ray Orland continues in his book, The Gospel. He says, what matters most to God is not which sins we've committed or not committed, or how we stack up in comparison with other sinners. What matters most to God is whether we're bonded by faith with his only son. In other words, God's final category for you is not your goodness versus your badness, but your union with Christ versus your distance from him. To put it another way, what matters most about you in God's sight is not the bad or the good things you've done, but your trust and openness to Christ versus your self-trust and defensiveness towards Christ. Like, that's the culture we're talking about here. The last one, quickly, it says, how do I relate to people who can never repay me? James 26 through 27. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unesteemed from the world. We're going to talk about this, the bridle of the tongue, in chapter 3, so I'm not going to hit it hard, but a short story about there was a pastor that was walking around his church just doing things, and out of nowhere he started seeing that there was a deacon that was following him around. He was following him around, and after about 10 minutes, he was like, all right, dude, what are you doing? Like, you trying to, like, evaluate me? Like, what are we doing? He says, no, I just want to see what happens whenever you hit you stub your toe on a thing or you hit your finger on a hammer to see what actually comes out of your mouth, to see whether or not what you say on the stage is actually what you believe. Like that's kind of the testament here that hey, we can't just be word of mouth only from here or in here, but it matters about what we do out there. That if we truly believe the gospel culture is who we are, then it's going to impact our day-to-day life. It's going to change who we are. So James talks about feeding the poor, or taking care of the poor, the orphans, and the widows, those that can never repay you. You know what I mean? Like, that's why we package it the way, like, what do you do with those that can never repay you? He says you serve them. Did you know the Bible has over 2,350 verses that talk about God's heart towards the widows, the poor, the immigrant, or the orphan? 2,350 verses that talk about this particular category. That's mind-blowing to me. And how many of us actually take care of the poor? Or we come up to the four-way stop or whatever, and you see the person that's begging for money, and the first thing we do is judgment. I saw the Help Wanted sign right there. They're standing by Taco Bell. They can go right there and get a job. I worked hard for my money. The first thing we do is judgment, not what James says is take care of them. My son, who just became a Christian, you guys know, he is like such a pure heart for people like that. That I'll pull up and I'm guilty, I'm telling you, this sermon's for me. I pull up and I'm like, nope, not even gonna look at you, just gonna kind of look away. Well, I got my cross hanging down, it's so weird. I feel terrible, don't judge me. I got my cross hanging down, I'm like, well, I see you, but I don't see you. And my son's like rolling down the window, I got money, I got money. Like, that's the difference of like religion, of like, oh, I see you, but I'm not gonna see you, versus, you know what, I trust Christ and I'm gonna give it all to you. Like, that's what James is talking about. Like, you take care of those that are around you, that you don't see them just there. There was a guy 25 years ago named William, 25 years ago, a long time ago. He was 25 years old, named William Wilberforce. Anybody know that name? He was a follower of Jesus, serving in Parliament of the UK back in the 1700s. See, if he was 25, we'd have some problems. Fueled by his faith, he announced that in a six-hour speech that his great cause was going to be to abolish slavery in the UK. So what he did was he actually rallied together a group of people, other Jesus followers, and they said, the primary thing that people are using slaves for right now is to harvest sugar. So what they decided to do was they said, we're gonna fast sugar. We're gonna not eat sugar. We're not gonna consume it at all because we're taking a stand for what we believe. God's saying, hey, this is wrong. We shouldn't do this. We're all equal. God, I mean, they took a stand and said, we're not gonna fuel the gasoline that they're using to have this slave business. To what they did was it truly affected this, and they abolished slavery through their acts. Isn't that awesome? Imagine for a moment if the church would step up to the causes of today and do the same thing. Did you know there are 370,000 churches in America, approximately? 370,000 churches in America. Do you know how many kids are in foster care? 340,000. I hope that hits you in the gut. There's 370,000 churches in America. There's 340,000 children in foster care today, like today. If just a fraction of these churches would step up and make a difference in the foster care, think how quickly we could eradicate a big problem of taking care of the poor and the orphans. Like, I hope that you read James and you're challenged by it. That it's not just something that we just hear, but we do. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, worship team, you guys can come up. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges, neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest, but you shall not strip the vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You should leave them for the poor and the sojourner, for I am the Lord your God. See, we have an obligation to care for those that cannot take care of themselves. Those that can never repay us, James is saying we need to step up and take care of, just like they did back in the Bible times. So as we get ready to take communion, we have those that are going to pass it out. If you didn't get it, just hold off on taking it. Man, what I want to say is we get to be the church. Like, we are the church, not the building. Gosh, how many times we say that? The building is not the church. That tornado could have easily come through and wiped out this church, and guess what? We would have found a way to gather that Sunday for church. Because we are the church. We would have gathered the saints together to be the church. But listen, because the Bible calls us to do some things, we are obligated to do them. And we do them because the Lord our God was generous with us. He was generous with us. He looked at us, man. I don't know about you, but I was wretched as can be, living it up, partying, drinking, smoking, doing all the things that you see in TV. Like, I was doing it. But the Lord our God stepped in and said, you are my child. I've given you a name. Don't defile my glory. And he redeemed me. He uses me. Like, just like all of us, as we sit here today, he was generous with us. Be reminded of the sacrifice that Christ came, lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and rose victoriously. That he conquered the grave. That this is the gospel message that James is preaching. That he's seen the resurrected King Jesus, and he won't stop talking about him. May we be that kind of people that hears the word, hears the gospel, and then is so infected by it that our culture changes. So take and eat, trusting in the Lord, knowing that he is good and he is faithful and he is long of nose towards each and every one of us. Amen? Let's pray. God, what a mighty word you had. May we be forever challenged by it. May we not shy away from it. But Lord, do a mighty work in us. Chisel away the areas of which we are not like the sun. Lord, in the excuses that we have to be angry, to spout off, to not live according to your plan, Lord, radically shake us. Bring us back to the feet of the cross and show us your glory, that through the blood of Christ we are made clean, we are set apart to remove the filthiness and the wickedness that is on us and around us. May we take a stand and do the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.